All right, guys. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're still in Ephesians, and we'll be there forever. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read in this. We've covered a few verses already, but I'm going to read from verse 3. And we'll read through verse verse 8. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heaven in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom, and these are the verses we'll deal with today, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein, in that grace, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. When I was reading these, when I was reading verse 7, just that phrase at the very beginning just took some time for me to consider, just to think about it. In whom we have. And you could basically put anything after that, any spiritual reality, and they do throughout the scripture, but just recognize the immensity of that statement. In whom we have redemption, as we've read, sanctification, justification. What that phrase does and what it presents to us is the certainty and the keeping power that is enjoyed. And I don't say enjoy as a cognizant thing, if somebody recognizes how great it is, but it is something we yet enjoy even in our ignorance. The soul enjoys a finished, complete salvation, even in the midst of the ignorance of that complete salvation. That's the beauty of it. In whom we have should never be something that we look at through a filter of, do I understand that? In whom we have should be looked at as the filter as, this is something wrought of God regardless of my understanding toward it. Now, we do seek to understand it, seek to have a greater comprehension of it given by God. However, the certainty of this statement is the thing that should arrest us and make us thankful to the God of grace who has brought such a work into our hearts. Now, in the light of that, the phrase of such certainty, in whom we have, blessed with all spiritual blessings, these are statements of spiritual fact, truth. However, when man's mind gets a hold of these things and gets into it, we will always seem to understand, grasp these things and define these spiritual realities that are being presented, this state of being that is being conveyed in these words. We always try to define them and measure them through the filter of human frailty. So we look at them and look at ourselves and we say, well, that can't be true yet. Not yet. If there is a not yet to our salvation, it is the understanding of it. There is nothing of our salvation that we can say this is not yet. Why? Because in him we have all things. In him we have been given. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. you know, how the God who gave his son and offered him up for us all, how shall he not with that son, that means in union with that son, freely given to us all things? And the answer to that question is, it's an impossibility. The God who did such a work will not withhold the certainty and the fullness of that work from us. He has given unto us all things freely in his beloved Son. Through union with him, we are partakers of reality, of spiritual reality. So, this is the filter by which God sees all things. This is the reality in view of which Paul is writing these words, not in the frailty of men and the earthen vessel and how fragile he is and how incomplete his comprehension or his actions may be with regard to this. When those are the things that we perceive to be the measurements of salvation, we are attempting to measure it in the realm of human frailty instead of the realm of divine sufficiency, and that is wrong. Salvation is always measured by the fullness of Christ, not the emptiness of men. Nothing of man's vanity in any way depreciates the value of the salvation God has wrought. I was conversing with someone, and we were talking about this. And I told him, I said, you know, I have to have a gritty salvation to deal with me. A salvation that's not looking at me and say, oh my God, you thought that thought? Oh my God, you said that word? How ridiculous! Oh, you're disqualified. Well, I approached God disqualified. That was the issue. We look, who did he call? He didn't call the qualified. He called those who were essentially disqualified by all measures. And he brought them in so that the fact of salvation could remain and consist in this one absolute, that it is of God and not of us. That the wholeness of the treasure is much greater than the earthen vessel. That the riches of grace abound when the vessel does not recognize it, live up to it, or whatever. That's good news. Some have taken that to its extreme or think that we take it to that extreme, I could say. But it's not an extreme. That's the beauty of grace and salvation. As it is in Christ. So the confinement of all things to this union of in him we have says to us nothing of what we have is or could ever be severed from the him in whom we are having it. We are never partakers of anything but who he is. And in these verses, after stating such absolute fact, he begins to enumerate the blessings with which we have been blessed in specific terms. So in whom we have redemption through his blood. And I will not be able in any way, shape, or form, no matter how long we stand up here, to exhaust the idea of our redemption. But I would like to throw out a few things so we can consider them and maybe study it out a little deeper, personally or even in this setting. But I do want us to look at redemption as it is in Scripture described. And one of the vital things that is missing here in the King James, that like a literal translation will say, and if you look at it in the interlinear or any Greek translation, it'll have it, there is a definite article before redemption. It means we have the redemption. This is not just redemption on an abstract level or some redemption that we would consider. This is the redemption God promise. This is the redemption that was always his will, his purpose, his intent. This whole letter begins by speaking of the thing that was according to his good pleasure, according to his predetermination and his will and purpose that was before we ever were. This redemption is that. It is the redemption we are having in him. And to some degree, I want to at least talk about that this morning. We won't be too long. This is from Jameson Fawcett and Brown. He says, the redemption with the definite article, which is the grand subject of salvation, is that which frees us from the power, dominion, guilt, and penalty of sin. Now, that's true, but most of us think of that and we see that and we're like, well, okay, I'm forgiven of sins. Because he does, and if you look at some translations, you'll see it, he does say redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So forgiveness of sin is actually defining the redemption that we have in Christ. But what does that mean? Is that just us being forgiven for some things we've done in the past, some issues that we have, you know, bad behaviors and lifestyle choices that we're finally understanding are not so good? So we come to God and we say, you know, forgive me for that and I'll try better. That's not the redemption we're talking about. The redemption is speaking of an internal work of God that delivers man's soul from an internal slavery and bondage to sin and death. It's a state from which we have been freed. It is a condition of the soul from natural birth, not from actions we've given. It is a state of being we were born into as those under the head of Adam, under the headship of Adam. And we'll see that in a moment in a prophecy concerning this redemption. And I think the reason we're talking about it as the redemption we are having in Christ. So there is a first mention of redemption in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 5. God speaking says, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm with great judgments. And I will take you unto myself for a people. And I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God that brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. So when we're looking at the redemption, we have to see it in the light of this. A people in bondage, enslaved to Egypt, to sin, to death, that condition of slavery. And God saying, I will, by a stretched out arm and with great judgment, redeem you from this bondage. And we know that that bondage, that redemption came through the blood of the Lamb, through the work of the blood, when they applied the blood to the doors in Goshen. That was the redemption that saw them liberated, made free from such enslavement. What we're talking about is a true release. Even the word liberty has the word free, or redemption has the word, the root word for liberty and freedom in it. When you see stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. That's the root word. That root liberty is the root word where we get the word redemption. Because in redemption, we're talking about a true liberation from an internal captivity to sin and death. There's another picture found in Psalm 130. I think this is the whole of the psalm that I'll read. says, "Out of the depth I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Wow, what a statement. If you should keep track and mark iniquity and sin, who will stand? Who can live? It brings into mind, "And your sins and iniquities will I" what? "Remember no more." And yet we see salvation in the light of that all the time. We measure things in the light of what we deem to be our iniquities and our sins all the time. And God has already passed over those things. And he sees perfection in the face of his beloved. And the beauty of the grace that has been abounded toward us is that we are found in that beloved, accepted in that beloved. But he goes on in verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a statement of expectation, of hope. And this is the hope in which God, according to Romans 8, subjected an entire creation. Speaking of those, he subjected to their own vanity under the law. But it was with this hope that there would be a redemption come, that a redemption would come, terrible English, there would a redemption would come to liberate them from this state of bondage and death and hopelessness. They would hope in the Lord, for that redemption would come, because with the Lord there is great mercy and there is plenteous redemption. The fact is, the way Christianity is taught and the dogmas of Christianity today, most people don't understand our need of grace, our need of the mercy of God. They have no concept of the constant need, not just the one-time need that we had for his mercy to be extended to us. And how plenteous we needed his redemption and his forgiveness to actually be. Not a surface, superficial thing that says, "I forgive you for what you did," but a true forgiveness that removes the root cause of it all. That liberates my soul from the true cause of the offense, and that is sin and death. It liberates my soul from the Adamic headship under which it lived in captivity. So that I may be, according to Romans 7, and we're throwing a lot of verses together, married to another. That the first man whose law, under whose law and dominion and headship we lived, that man's dead. Now notice again, and I say this a lot, and hopefully people are finally at least noticing it to some degree, where we stop these ongoing, incessant, you know, "I've got to die" ideas, and realize who actually died in the process of the work of the cross. It is that which held the soul of men captive. That husband that we were married to died in Romans 7. That husband died. So Paul would say, therefore, you are dead to him. You are dead to that man. Why? Because he's dead. You are freed from his dominion. You're freed from his law. And you will be married. You can be married to another. And that's what salvation is. It is a soul being freed from the law of one man and married to another, so that that soul can partake of the fruitfulness and bountifulness of another man. No longer will we swim in the shallow pool of dead works and think that we're actually achieving anything. We would live in the abounding work of God's grace
by which it's not our efforts that produce, but God bestows all that He demands. He bestows in grace the righteousness that He demands from us. That's the husband to which we've been married. In this state of union, man's sin is not the measure. Man's iniquity, man's weakness, frailty is not the measure. But the righteousness of Christ is the measure that measures the heart in which He abides. And we see that the psalmist here in chapter 130 of Psalms directs the heart and the expectation of Israel properly. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, for in Him there is mercy. With Him there is plenty and plentiful, abounding redemption. So, how is this redemption, this measureless redemption, actually described? He clarifies it by saying, He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. From that state that he lives in of falling short, not measuring up, falling short of glory, sinning, and falling short of the glory of God. And so with that, as I said, we're just going to go step and not take too long. I just want to consider redemption with us for a while. With this prophecy in mind, with this hope in mind, this expectation in mind, we go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 shows us a man in the temple who is waiting, hoping. He's waiting on the hope to come, the expectation to be fulfilled. And he had a promise that he would not die until he saw the Christ, the consolation of Israel. And so we know what happened with that. Jesus is brought in, 8 days old, to be circumcised, and he sees and takes Jesus in his hands and says, "Your servant can now depart in peace because I have seen your salvation." But immediately after that, in verse 36 of Luke 2, it says, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, and of the tribe of Aser. And she was of a great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. But she served God with fasting and prayers night and day." Verse 38, "And she coming in that instant," this is when Simeon's making this declaration concerning Christ, "She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So now we have God's redemption personified. Now we have Christ identified as the redemption that they were hoping for, the one in whom God's redemption is plentiful and measureless. So she goes and declares him to those that Paul was saying, hope in the Lord, for his redemption is plenteous, his forgiveness is coming, his work is great. So we go forward, and Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, in chapter 9 of Hebrews goes on and says, speaking of the first covenant, he will say this in verse 9 of Hebrews 9, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances." And these are external ceremonies and rituals of the law imposed on them unto the time of Reformation. Now, we've talked about this before. This imposition, again, him subjecting them to vanity. This is that same thing. This imposition of the works of the law and the commandments of the law and the rituals and ceremonies of the law. And all of that was a temporary arrangement until the time of the Reformation came. The time of the Reformation is not when Martin Luther showed up. Right? I've heard that preached. I'm sad. Anyway. The time of the Reformation is when all things that God had intended are brought to their culmination. They're brought to their proper order, meaning their spiritual order. That's the time that these things stood till. These are the realities that were to come. And those things were in place until they came. Verse 11, but Christ being come, a high priest of the good things that were to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once. This is, again, redemption through his blood. By his own blood he entered once into the holy place. Listen to this. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. This redemption we are having in Christ is an eternal redemption. It is secured in heaven itself. It is not a flippant, transient, moving target. It is a reality fixed because it is fixed to Him, in Him. It is Him. He was identified as this redemption. He stands in the sight of God, having performed His work as the high priest, as our redemption in its perfection and its eternal form. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, meaning that's as far as it can go, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the new covenant, and by means of death, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, what does he mean here? This is for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. We've just read in this very chapter, or these verses, that all of this was very superficial. It was carnal ordinances. It was ceremonies. It was those things that could not reach the conscience but could sanctify the flesh. Unfortunately, most people's Christianity doesn't go much further than the sanctifying of the flesh. In fact, that's what I was always told sanctification was about. Because they would look at you, you'd stop smoking, you'd stop drinking, you'd stop cussing, and they'd say, man, you're sanctified. No, I just know how to not cuss in front of you. You know, you're not with me all the time. But God is, and that's the issue. Sanctification is much deeper than that. It is an internal work. Redemption is a much deeper level than we think. It is an internal work through which man's soul is freed to be found in Him. This is the freedom. Having nothing of my own. That's real redemption. Acts 13 goes on with this and says in verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, speaking of Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's redemption. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why? Because the law of Moses couldn't reach into the soul and liberate the soul from the corruption and the death and sin in which it existed. It could tell you don't do this. It can condemn you not for not doing that, but it continually, even if you did what it said to do, it looked deeper than the surface and condemned the internal state of men. But what it could not do is remedy the condemning effect. It couldn't, or source. It couldn't take care of the thing that it condemned, meaning liberate you from it. And that's what he's saying here, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Because sin still existed, man's state was still the same. But what did he do? He reached far deeper than the law ever could. And now we can be delivered or justified from the things from which the law of Moses were not capable of justifying us. What that says the same thing as what? Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. That's the internal corruption. The law that was in us. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God, in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, did, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that we might receive the righteousness of God fulfilled in us. What does that mean? That the law of life has brought in to us what the law of sin and death would not, or kept from us. The law of sin and death was contrary. That's the whole thing of Romans 7. It was contrary to the perfection and righteousness that the law of Moses demanded. And even though he did what it said, he could never be what it demanded because of that internal enslavement to that law. But the life of Christ delivers man, redeems him from the power of such dominion, and brings him from the kingdom of one into the kingdom of his beloved, into the kingdom of his dear Son, so that soul may live in the light and the truth of a perfect salvation. Now, I'm not going to read it, but in Zechariah said the same thing. This is the father of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. He has visited to redeem his people in the sending of Jesus. Now, I'm going to skip over a few things just to get to this, because I think this is, again, why the definite article is being used here. Not only what we read in Exodus, which is fulfilled fully in Christ, the redemption promised, but here, this is a prophecy concerning his people in Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. That sounds very familiar, because it is very familiar. It's the very same thing written in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read that in a moment, but look at the promise here, because 1 Corinthians 15 is actually written to declare to the church that this promise of redemption has been fulfilled in Christ. And we're going to see how that redemption has been wrought and the nature of it. But this is the true redemption that was promised, that they would liberate the souls of men who are in the graves. Remember what Jesus says when he comes, those that hear my voice, the dead that hear my voice. That's who he's talking about, all men. Not just you, yes to them first, but Gentile as well. Those that hear my voice, they shall live. This is the state of death and destruction that all men lived in. Jesus says this in chapter 3 of John, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish or remain in death, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's different than what we hear. Conviction and condemnation are different. The Spirit of God convicts men. The law condemns. Jesus didn't have to come and condemn anybody. Why? They were condemned already. Because they were born under the headship of Adam. They were under the bondage of death. They were under enslavement to corruption. They did not need to be condemned. So he did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, delivered. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Romans 8 again. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he smoked. Because he did bad things. I'm not condoning anything. I'm saying those things do not get to the level of the thing that corrupts men. They don't rise that high. Remember, they would come to Jesus and rebuke him because his disciples didn't wash their hands. That's where it goes. That's how frivolous it gets. And Jesus says, it's not what goes in that corrupts. It's what comes out, because it's out from the heart. It's out from the inner man that this corruption or perfection is found. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned. That's like saying, he that hath the Son hath the life, he that hath not the Son hath not the life. That's the same thing. Condemnation is found where his life is not. But where his life is, there is no condemnation and cannot be. He is condemned already. Here's why. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the only reason. Now, to see this death from which this redemption comes, let's read it. Chapter 5 of Romans. We know this. Verse 12 through 15, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Listen to that word. This is a word of kingdom, dominion, rule. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, meaning they did not have to do anything like Adam did. Action is not the measure of sin here. Sin is measured because we're in this man, and death by sin. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded. This is what we just read a while ago in Ephesians 1. It's the grace that has abounded unto us in wisdom and prudence. If you want to look at wisdom and prudence, we won't get to it today. Wisdom and prudence is defined in 1st. And second chapter of 1 Corinthians. He has made unto us wisdom from God. And then chapter 2 describes that wisdom. That's the wisdom in which this grace is abounded unto us, in the making of Christ to be our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He's abounded. So we're speaking of a state of death that passed upon all men who were in Adam. It goes on in chapter 5 and says, where sin abounded, grace is now much more abounded, super abounded. So it's interesting because this promise of redemption brings us right to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I'll redeem them from death and from the grave. Oh, death, where is? I will be your plague, and I will be grave. I will be your destruction. Same thing said here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. There's the order, first and second. Natural, spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they that are earthy. And as are the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. Jesus basically says the same thing in John 3. Those that are born of the flesh are the flesh. Those that are born of the spirit are the spirit. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, not a work, that's not a work, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, what we just read. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Now, here is from the Septuagint. This phrase here that we're reading, we just read not. O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin, the power of sin, the thing that gives sin its power is the law. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to what we're reading in the Old Testament and here, he's showing not only the promise, but the reality of our redemption is that we have been brought from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality. What does that mean? From Adam to Christ. Why? Because he's just said it in this very chapter earlier. In this chapter, he says, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. This is what he's describing the whole time. This is not a prophecy concerning a future event for us. This is a declaration of what was prophesied and promised being toward us and given to us as the fulfillment of the redemption that God had promised. Being brought up from Adam to Christ, from death unto life, from corruption to incorruption, is redemption being fully realized. This is the redemption we are having and do have in Christ. It is a translation from the power and bondage of darkness and death into the liberty of that which is incorruptible, being found in him who is the life-giving spirit. But who needs that transition? Who is it that needs such a thing? Again, in Adam all die. All have sinned and come short. This translation, which is basically the same thing as the putting off and the putting on. The putting off of one man, the putting on of another is the work of God bringing us within the confines of his life-giving spirit, bringing into us life as he had promised, as intended, freeing us from corruption, sin. So we could say, pretty much, you could look at Romans 8, Romans 7 and 8. You could look at 1 Corinthians 15, and you're seeing the same thing described. And we'll say, well, he's using It sounds prophetic when you read it in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, he's utilizing prophetic language to let us understand that what was prophesied has been fulfilled. The redemption promise, the redemption from death, the ransoming from the grave is the work of salvation that has brought us from Adam to Christ. It is not something yet to be. It is something that is, because in him we live, and in him we are having such a great eternal redemption that he has secured for us. So, we'll stop there and go outside and get warmer. Weird. Amen.